Scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 19, and I will be reading Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Hear now the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again that what we have here before us, printed on these pages, is indeed your word, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that these words are printed on these pages, not for those long ago, but for us today as well. And so we ask that that same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things would also show us the application to our lives today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past Friday, what was this past Friday? And Reformation Day. Very good. I was hoping that I wouldn't say Halloween. And anyway, we did have some candy available for children, but interestingly enough, we haven't had any children come through in years, come through our house. Maybe it's because we leave our porch light off on trick-or-treat night. But anyway, I don't know if that has anything to do with it. But in reality, Friday, of course, is what we refer to as Reformation Day, because on August 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, of course, tacked a piece of paper to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that piece of paper contained what was referred to as the 95 Theses, or is referred to even today as the 95 Theses. And one of the central issues, of course, for Martin Luther was the fact that we are not justified by the keeping of the law, because we are not able to keep the law, but by through faith in Jesus Christ, who indeed did keep the law on our behalf. But the real catalyst, I believe, for Luther was that Luther, some years earlier, had taken a vow to defend the Scriptures. He had done his doctoral work. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. So he had done his doctoral work in his Augustinian order, received it in a Doctor of Scriptures. And when he completed his studies, and upon his receiving his degree, he had taken a vow, as I think all of those were required to do, to defend the Scriptures. The problem was, of course, is that Luther saw that there was a deviation between the Scriptures, what he had taken a vow to defend, and what was being taught by the Roman Church. One of the first things that Luther did, of course, during the time of the Reformation, was to take the Bible and to translate it from the Latin language into the vernacular of the German people, because he was very concerned that the Bible had been taken away from the people. And his desire, his commitment to do that very thing, was to return the Bible to the people so they had access to the Word of God. Now, there were others that were forerunners of Martin Luther, people like John Huss and William Tyndale and John Wycliffe. Tyndale and Wycliffe themselves were Bible translators as well. But there were other priests with Luther that recognized these same issues. There was Ulrich Zwingli down in Zurich, Switzerland. There was John Calvin, who was originally from France but had taken up residence there in Geneva. And then there was Heinrich Bullinger. I say Bullinger because in the German language there you don't have the soft G, if you've ever studied German. But And our friend Dieter Schmidt informed me of that one time when we were talking about some of our historic theologians. But anyway, there with Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland. And one of the things that they did was they brought back preaching to the church. The focus prior to that was on the Mass, and the preaching was really secondary, but it was the Mass. And interestingly enough, we have both here this morning. We have the Lord's Supper, and we have the preaching of the gospel as well. It's not just the medieval church leading up to the days of the Reformation that had moved away from the Bible. I say that because the Bible didn't move, but it was the church that moved. If you go back, of course, into the Old Testament, all the way back to the days of Moses. And Moses, of course, was the one who had received God's law there on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, in the wilderness. And Moses had proclaimed that law to the people. But even during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, we see God's people moving away from God's law. And then again, during the period of the judges, after they had crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, we see God's people moving away from the scriptures. And then, of course, later, during the period of the monarchy, we've been studying all of these things in our ongoing Bible study in our home on Wednesday evenings, Old Testament history and theology, and how during the period of the monarchy, after Solomon's death especially, where the nation had divided into two pieces, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, and how gradually both of them had moved away from God's law. But then after the Reformation, of course, we see the same propensity. There's something built into human nature where we neglect God's law, we move away from God's word and its effect in our lives, its intended effect in our lives. And so here we have those about two centuries after the Reformation there are those that scholars and academic scholars that said, no, well, you know, reason tells us that a lot of what we have in the Bible just is not true. I mean, how could a man walk on the water? How could an axe head float? How could someone turn water into wine? Or how could someone rise again from the dead? And so there was this moving away from the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he cautions against this very thing in his letters to his young protege by the name of Timothy. And so we read, for example, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, where Moses is commending Timothy on having been brought up in the faith and so forth. But he says here toward the end of the book, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And so he was reminding Timothy of this reality. And so we see this played out. But the point is that from day one, God's people, from the time of Moses, God's people have always been a people of the book. Well, many of you know that throughout the fall here that I've been spending time each Sunday going through our order of worship as we have it in the bulletin. That is, we started off, of course, with our call to worship and hymns, the invocation, the profession of faith, and last week we turned our attention to the offering. And this morning, instead of doing the scriptures on one Sunday and the sermon on the next, the fact of the matter is that you cannot really separate the two. The two go hand in hand. And so we're turning our attention to these two things together this morning. And so this morning, my two points are, first, hear now the word of God in quotes, and we'll be looking at the scriptures. And then secondly, my second point is the foolishness of preaching, i.e. the sermon. And so those are my two points this morning. Now I need to say that when I was a young pastor, just starting off many years ago, and there was an elderly man, I had gone over to their home to visit the home of this elderly couple. He had been the president of the local bank there in this small village that we lived in. And we sat and we talked together about a number of different things. And he said, Pastor, I have a question for you. Why is it that every Sunday, as you're preparing to read the Bible, you say, "Hear now the word of God." And then when you finish reading the Bible, you say, "Thus ends the reading of God's word." Well, I do that intentionally, and I've been doing that for years, and that is so that you are able to distinguish between what is in the Bible, what is actually God's word, and what follows that in terms of what I say in my sermon, because I believe that it's important that there is a clear distinction between those two things. He said, "But you know, in my Bible, that Jesus' words are all in red." That is in red print. And I knew what he was saying when he said that, because you see, he had been taught that much of what the Bible is not really God's word. It's the word of men, human beings. And that therefore, because it's the word of men, it's not infallible or inerrant. And so there's something that we need to read between the lines when we look at Scripture. The psalmist here in Psalm 19, and I need to point out that Psalm 19, of course, gives us the distinction between what I believe to be general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, of course, in the first six verses, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim its handiwork, and so all of creation testifies to God's existence and God's glory. And yet here, there's this transition in verse 7 that says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure," and so forth. And so what the psalmist is doing is he's talking that these words are all meant to be synonymous. This is in the Psalms we have what we call an example of Hebrew poetry or poetic structure. And so you have these parallel statements. And we have these parallel statements. So he's not drawing a distinction between the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord and the precepts of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord. These are all meant to say the same thing. But what he's saying is that it's perfect because it's from God. This is God's word. This is God's truth. It's given by the Lord. It conjures up, really, images of Moses when Moses first goes to the top of the mountain in Mount Sinai, and there God gives him what we call the Ten Commandments, the table of the law. And so Moses comes down and he proclaims this to the people. But God had told Moses to take two tablets of stone, and it's the very finger of God that comes and writes on these tablets of stone what God's word is. My opinion is, and I say that because I want you to understand that this is my opinion, but my conviction, and I think many would agree with me, that this is what I believe to be the first inscripturated portion of Bible. That is, the first portion that they understood to be the Word of God. Now, yes, we have in the book of Genesis all of this history, and this, of course, was written by Moses himself, and everything after that, of course, in the what's referred to as the Law or the Torah, is written by Moses, but here on these tablets of stone, it is God's word intentionally written on tablets of stone. And so, in essence, it forms the nucleus for all of the rest of what we refer to as law. And as I was pointing out this morning in our Sunday school class, is that, yes, the book of Genesis is largely history which God had given to Moses. Does this mean that there is error, that these things are historically true? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But the point is that it's built on the fact that God is a God who has actually spoken, is a God who is not silent, if I can use the terminology that Francis Schaeffer uses in one of his books. He is there and is not silent. But that God has actually spoken to us and given us his word. And this word is written down on tablets of stone. And we say, well, yes, okay, but the rest of the Bible comes through the mind of men, such as Moses, or such as David, or such as Solomon, or through the prophets, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John. Yes, came through the mind and the pen, but rather, the point is that it was inspired by God himself, by God's Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul tells us here in that same letter to Timothy, in his second epistle to Timothy, he reminds Timothy, he says that all scripture, that is from Genesis to Revelation, is breathed out by God. And this is the actual translation of the terminology that is used in the original language here, that it is God breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, and so forth. But we ask, well, how could that be? Well, Peter responds to that in his second epistle, there in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this gives us a perspective in how we understand what we have in these books before us. And so, of course, we find that Jesus, on how many occasions that Jesus appeals to what is written in the Scriptures, time and again. And of course, we see that throughout the rest of the Bible as well, that here they recognize that what we have here on these pages is indeed God's Word, that God has indeed inspired these words to be written on these pages for us. During the Reformation, of course, Martin Luther took it upon himself to take and translate the Scriptures into a language that the people could have so that they would have access to God's Word. It's interesting to note that the Church of Rome, during that period of time, they had the Scriptures in the Latin in what is referred to as the Vulgate. The Vulgate here was merely a translation itself originally in the early days of the Church from the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek into the Vulgate. And the Vulgate, you can see the similarity between the word Vulgate and the word vulgar, which doesn't mean something unseemly, but rather it means common, the common language, so that people from the Latin-speaking part of the Mediterranean world would have the Scriptures in a language that they could read and understand. But as time passed, it was brought up into other parts of Europe, into Germany, and up to the British Isles, and so forth. And it was kept in that language from in the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And so that became a mystery to the people, and the people had no access to the Scriptures. It was removed from them. Well, after Luther, of course, a couple centuries later, as I indicated, there were academic scholars. who didn't believe that this was actually the Word of God. And so what we have here is a mixture of truth and history, but myth and legend of unenlightened men, because you see, they lived prior to the enlightened times. And so what we need to do is read between the lines. And so the communication was, is that you can't really understand, but we will give you the understanding of the Bible. And yet they weren't giving them the understanding of the Bible. But if that's true, then we have to ask the question, do we get an accurate picture of what God is giving to us? All we're getting is merely human speculation and subjective hunches. And so that brings us to our second point, and that is the foolishness of preaching or the sermon. And so we might ask the question, and some people might ask this question, why is preaching so important? We just let God speak for himself. As we turn our attention to this psalm here, I want you to notice that we read here in verse 11, "Moreover, by them," that is the scriptures, "is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And then the psalmist goes on to say after that, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And he concludes the psalm, of course, with the words, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." A couple of weeks ago, I was talking about the difference here between this piece of furniture and what we might refer to as a lectern or a podium. A lectern is for information. The pulpit is for application. And that's the distinction between these two pieces of furniture. Our Lord Jesus, of course, is a case in point, especially in his Sermon on the Mount. And I made reference to this during our Sunday school class this morning, because here we find Jesus, of course, early on in his ministry, after he had come along and taken his place, in many respects similar to Moses on the side of the mountain there in Sinai, Jesus on the side of the mountain there in Galilee. And he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, or even a piece of a letter," the Hebrew yod and the corner of a Hebrew letter, what they have here, a dot, or in some versions a tittle, "will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," that is, those who consider themselves to be experts in the law, "will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount is that his text is the Ten Commandments. His text is the Torah, or the law, the Old Testament Torah. And so he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." Ten Commandments. Let me tell you what that means. It's not just the physical act, but what's in your heart. "You've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery." Ten Commandments. Let me show you the application of that. It's the heart. And so what Jesus is doing is making application of the text of Scripture here for those who were seated there at the base of the mountain. Sometimes I'm afraid that much of what passes for preaching is not really preaching at all. It might be personal opinions, or politics, or popular social concerns, or pet peeves, or whatever the case might be. Or sometimes today, it might be a lot of how-tos. How to manage your finances, how to the techniques for having a happy marriage, or the latest model for running a successful church. All of which might be helpful. And I'm not saying that they're not helpful, but is there something missing? A book that was very popular a generation ago, and perhaps you even have a copy of it in your home, is Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Well, some good practical stuff there, but the author, Stephen Covey, was a Mormon. You see, the point is that we can always take a few verses out of context and baptize them so to come up with our ideas, but there's something missing here, and we have to ask the question, what is it that is missing? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, he writes something that's very important here, and with regard to his own ministry. And so Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me find it here. He says, when I came to you, brothers, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I think of, in the book of Acts, we have some sermons there that we can read. And I think, for example, of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so what he does there is, it's immediately after the Holy Spirit has come upon the early believers there in Jerusalem with a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire. And then there were the people began to hear them speak in the languages of their own nations. And so some people said, what's all this confusion? These people are drunk. And the Apostle Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. And what does he say? What he preaches is the gospel. I think of Stephen, one of the first deacons, and there when they opposed him and they took him outside the wall and they were about to stone him, and Stephen preaches a sermon, and what it is the gospel. So what I'm saying is that the one central feature of every sermon ultimately is the gospel. You see, the point is that without Christ, it's not a true sermon. Without the gospel, it's not a true sermon. Am I saying that there needs to be an altar call in every service? That every time the gospel is preached? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that the one central theme of Scripture from beginning to end is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that and that alone has the power to change lives. It's not about how to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and how to have a happy marriage or to manage your finances or how to run a church successfully, but rather it's about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now it's been 500 years since Luther gave the Bible back to the church. And I have to say that, yes, I spent some time in Germany when I was in the army, but I've never been to Wittenberg. And I've never been to Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin preached. Almost 20 years ago, I did have the privilege of going to Zurich and with my family, and had the privilege of going into the Großmünster Church, which is there in the middle of the city of Zurich, where Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger both opened the Bible. And I remember standing in the back of that church and looking up at that pulpit and thinking about how the gospel was proclaimed and God's word was opened for the people there in Zurich and the impact that it had all around that church. At the same time, I realized in coming into that church, there were pamphlets in the back, and the church today has become largely not much more than a museum. And people would come through and they would receive pamphlets that talked about the architecture and, yes, talked a little bit about the history and talked about some of the carving, the wood carving on the pews and all of those nice things. But sadly, the church is little more than a museum today. A block away, you go around the corner and there are all these stores. Some of them are a big show window with Rolex watches that cost about $25,000 a piece. And right next door is an adult bookstore. And then you go down a little further and there's a big park. And the restrooms there, I walked into the restroom and there was a young man, looked to be in his early 20s, and he was trying to stick a needle in his arm while I was there. Perhaps it's time for another Reformation. Perhaps it's time to bring the Bible back to the church. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and this word is truth, even as Jesus declared, thy word is truth. It is truth. And so, Father, you have given it to us for a reason. Because in the pages of this book, we have the message of the gospel, that we are sinners and that we need Jesus Christ and his salvation, the atoning work that he has supplied for us on the cross. And so, Father, we pray that indeed that we might be people of the book, people of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.